Well, as you're seated this morning, turn with me, not to the book of Romans, but to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians is right after the book of Romans. It shouldn't be hard to find. And 1 Corinthians is right before 2 Corinthians. How's that? Now, if you need a Bible this morning, you can pick up one of the pew Bibles. And if you turn in that pew Bible to page 1152, you'll find 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And today's passage is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. Now today then, on this Palm Sunday morning, I want to give you the evidence for the resurrection. I'm going to do that this Sunday, and Lord willing, next Sunday as well. And that's our sermon title, as you see, The Evidence for the Resurrection. We may not get that far this morning, but that's okay. We might even make it to the bottom of some of my points on the first page, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll finish that outline that you have. And speaking of which, there is a sermon outline that I type up each week, and it's in your bulletin. Go ahead and pull that out. You want to take some notes. It'll help you follow along and grasp the message this morning. Now realize this. Christianity is a historical faith, or like I like to say, an historical, right? I've always grown up not pronouncing that H. The Christian faith rests on a person. The person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian faith asserts that Jesus was born, he lived, he died, and he rose again. He rose again. That's the resurrection. And here's the key that I'm emphasizing. He did all of this in history. Now, there was a time in German history especially when Christians wanted to hold on to their faith in Jesus, but they seemed to see all the evidence being contrary to what Scripture taught. And so they taught this kind of funky, strange idea of history. There's real history, and then there's salvation history, so that they could hang on to Jesus even though it seems like there wasn't any historical evidence for him. And that is completely false. And it's sad that the arguments that I'm going to give this morning, for example, were not marshaled in Germany as well. Because we don't have to bifurcate history into some bizarre idea of real history and then Heilgeschichte leben, you know, this salvation history where maybe, you know, there wasn't a real Jesus in history, but I still believe him anyway. No, I'm saying that if you walked up to the cross and touched it, the cross on which Jesus was hanging, if you touched that cross, you would get a splinter in your finger. That's what we mean. Real history. Jesus was born, lived, and died, and rose again in history. These things that we're celebrating today and next Sunday, Easter, Resurrection Sunday, these things really happened to him in history. They're not fictional. And for this morning, both friends and enemies alike of the Christian faith have clearly understood that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the very foundation of Christianity. If Jesus merely died and his body decomposed somewhere on planet Earth, if he did not rise from the dead, then Christianity is false. It's false. That's the very point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 to 20. I'm not going to be preaching on those verses this morning. I've done that before. But Paul says if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then all of our preaching as Christians is vain. Why are we here? Why would I be preaching if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? Your faith as a Christian is worthless if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. You're still in your sins. Those who have died in Christ, they just perished. They didn't go to heaven. And our hope is false. And we as Christians should be pitied. People should mock us. They should make fun of us. They should feel sorry for us if Jesus is not risen from the dead. We are even false witnesses against God, saying that he raised Christ, which he did not do, if Christ's resurrection never happened. So, Is Jesus risen from the dead? You see, that's the question. And my answer is yes, he is. Yes, he is. And I want to show you this morning and next week why I'm absolutely convinced, without a doubt, I'm convinced of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To do that, I need to first read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. And here's what Paul writes. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And we as believers are privileged to read and study the Word of God, and I am privileged to preach it this morning. Let me show you then the evidence for the resurrection. Where do we start this week? As we preach this Sunday and then next Sunday. Let's begin with letter A. Notice, the fact of the life of Jesus. The fact of the life of Jesus. Now let me just say right away that I am not aware of any serious scholar today who has given anything like a weighty argument against the fact that Jesus actually existed in history. There was a time when this might have been a little more trendy, but today, even the most liberal of scholars and professors in the New Testament departments around the world, they all accept this fact that Jesus really existed. There's no question about that. Professor Otto Betz's statement is still true. He says, no serious scholar has ventured to postulate the non-history of Jesus. No one. It's never been done in any successful way, the non-history of Jesus. He is a figure of history. He really lived. Now, just setting aside the biblical testimony for a minute, there are so many secular, pagan, non-Christian authorities. These are not Christian people. And they referred to Jesus as a historical person. They were usually enemies of the Christian faith. They didn't deny that he actually lived. And so this makes their testimony that much more convincing to the skeptical. There is Cornelius Tacitus. He's the man referred to as the greatest historian of ancient Rome. He refers to Christ. He even says Christ was put to death by Pontius Pilate. I could mention Lucius of Samosata. I would put you to sleep. Suetonius, Pliny the Younger, and so on. There are also many ancient Jewish sources that attest to Jesus' life. The most famous is Josephus, but there are many others. But then, of course, we have the 27 books, 27 books of the New Testament. And then we have the early church fathers who wrote in the time after the apostles. And if you want to explore all of this, this is why I put this book here. Really still, to my knowledge, this is the most effective, popular treatment of the kinds of evidence that you need in this regard. It started as evidence that demands a verdict, then there was more evidence that demands a verdict, and here's Josh McDowell's The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. This is a lot of work in this volume, and you will find so many answers, brothers and sisters, in this book. I'm going to leave it there. I recommend it to you. It's great to have on your shelf. It's great to be able to turn to it. So many attacks against Scripture, Christ, the resurrection, they are answered there very effectively. And I would mention, especially in this regard, chapter 5, Jesus, a man of history. He was and is a man of history. New Testament scholar I. Howard Marshall concludes, "It is not possible to explain the rise of the Christian church or the writing of the Gospels and the stream of tradition that lies behind them without accepting the fact that the founder of Christianity actually existed." This is beyond doubt. This is foolish to argue against. Well said. The life of Jesus is a fact of history. No one of any consequence argues otherwise, really. There is scholarly consensus here. But here's the next piece of evidence for the resurrection. Notice letter B. The fact of the death of Jesus. And I'm just kind of being ridiculous here. I'm just going to cover all the bases, though really we could start with letter C. But I'm giving you letter A and B also just to cover all the bases. Again, as with the last point, this fact is not in dispute, both outside of the Bible and with Scripture. This point is clearly accepted. Even the enemies of the Christian faith accept that this is true, the death of Jesus. And why wouldn't they? Of course they would accept that as true. They love to think of Jesus as dead. And so many of the same authorities as under the last point, you can consult them outside the Bible, within the Bible, and consult Josh McDowell chapter 5. Today, no surprise, there is scholarly consensus here on this point as well. Jesus lived, Jesus died. No one really disputes that. Paul says this here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Notice again, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died." Stop right there. Now, of course, Paul tells us why Christ died. For our sins, according to the Scriptures, we'll come back to that. But for now, Christ died. Okay, there's much to say about the first part of verse 3. But I want to hold off until the next point. Now, here's the next point of evidence for the resurrection. And this is where I think we really get moving, okay? Letter C, the fact of the burial. The fact of the burial of Jesus. Now, wait a minute. I thought we're talking about the resurrection. We are. But we're going to move into that. This is crucial. Now, again, pretty much, this is a serious fact. Pretty much all New Testament scholars, liberals included, okay, around the world, they agree that Jesus' burial is one of the best supported facts about Jesus. No one disputes this. And again, I say to you, why would they, right? Now, let me give you 2 points. First of all, there is Paul's testimony here in verses 3 and 4. Paul says in verse 3 that Christ died. That's the last point, the fact of the death of Jesus. And then verse 4, and that he was buried. He was buried. Now here's what I want you to know. Paul says in verse 3 that he's delivering to the Corinthians what he also received, and that includes Christ's death and Christ's burial. Now Paul wrote 1 Corinthians right around AD 55, okay? That's only about 25 years after the death of Jesus Christ. About 25 years. That's only about as far back as 9/11, okay? So it's not that far back. We all, well, some of you are so young, you don't remember 9/11, but all of us here do. It's not that long ago, all of us who are a little bit older, right? So 25 years is nothing. Ask the people where they were in this room on 9/11. We can all remember. It was frozen in our mind. But Paul is quoting an old tradition, an old Christian tradition that he had received from the earliest disciples. And Paul probably received this tradition no later than AD 36, when he visited Jerusalem, as mentioned in Galatians 1:18. He may have heard this tradition even earlier than that. And that means that this tradition goes back to within 5 years of the death of Jesus. This is an example of the earliest Christian preaching and instruction. And this is such early evidence for Jesus' death and burial that it can't be explained away as legend, just kind of made up or unauthenticated. This is very old evidence. There wasn't enough time for false embellishments to be added. Paul's just telling us the straightforward truth, these facts of history. And again, this leads the vast majority of scholars to accept the historical reliability of Jesus' burial. Why argue that? But there's something more. There's two important people that I want to mention to you, okay? And if you want to write them down, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Now, why am I bringing them up? Well, the Gospels say that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus prepared and entombed Jesus' body in Joseph's own tomb. So here's John chapter 19, verses 38 to 40. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. He came therefore and took away his body. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Okay, what's the big deal about these two guys? Well, over in Matthew chapter 27, for example, when evening came, there was a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, okay? And you read this in Luke, and you read this in Mark. What it turns out is, as you just saw, Joseph was a rich man, yes, but he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Big deal. What's the significance of that? Nicodemus also was a member of the Sanhedrin. Okay, big deal. What's the significance of that? Well, you see, the Sanhedrin was kind of like the Jewish Supreme Court. It was the highest judicial body of the nation of Israel. It was made up of 70 men presiding in Jerusalem. These were the key leaders of the Jewish nation. It is very unlikely, ridiculous in fact, that Christian tradition could invent Joseph and Nicodemus, place them in the Sanhedrin, make them responsible for Jesus' burial if this were not true. See, the members of the Sanhedrin would be too well known to allow for fictitious additions to their number or to allow false stories to be spread about their activity. See, if you want to make up a story, don't include in that fake story very prominent people and say that they did certain things, which they did not do. See, because everyone will just come along and say, that's such a bogus story. You put well-known people into your story and you said that they did certain things. Well, they obviously did not, you know? Like if I were to say, yeah, you know, in 1986 in the Philippines, yeah, all these famous people, they came and visited me, you know, and I just start naming these celebrities and famous dignitaries and heads of state. They all came to Manila to visit me. You know, why? Well, I'm so important. Well, that would be ridiculous because if I start saying, you know, like Ronald Reagan, he was alive back then, my first guy I ever voted for, but forget that part. He came and visited me in the Philippines, and so did George H.W. Bush and George Walker Bush and all, you know, all the others. They came and visited me. You see, I make up this story, but I'm including all these important people, and everyone would say, that's so ridiculous. You see, we know these people. We know what they were doing. They did not come and visit you. You made the whole thing up. So if I'm going to make up a story, I'm going to include people that no one knows about and they can't be verified. See, Joseph and Nicodemus were very prominent men, and they did, in fact, bury Jesus. The burial of Jesus did happen in history. It is a fact. And now it gets even better. Here's the next point of evidence for the resurrection. Notice letter D. The fact of the empty tomb of Jesus. The fact of the empty tomb of Jesus. Notice verse 4 again. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Paul says Christ was buried, then he was raised. That second expression following the fact of Christ's burial implies the empty tomb. Now why? Well, you see, for the Jews, for a man to be raised from the dead meant bodily resurrection. The tomb was empty. The Jews would never have had this modern idea that a man could be raised from the dead and yet leave his body behind in the grave. To be buried, then raised, means an empty tomb. So this is very early evidence that Jesus' tomb was empty. And therefore, it cannot be written off as a late legendary development. Now further, notice how Paul says in verse 4 that Jesus was raised on the third day. Why did the early disciples proclaim that Jesus had been raised on the third day? Well, not only had Jesus predicted that, but also on the third day, the tomb was found empty by the women as the first ones to the tomb. So on the third day is a time indicator. It points to the fact that the tomb was discovered empty on Sunday morning. And then after the women, Peter and John also discovered the empty tomb. Now, let me return to that point then, that the women disciples found the tomb empty. They found it empty first, before anyone else. They were the first ones to do it. Why is that so important? Well, let me just tell you two cultural conditions for women in the time of Jesus in Jewish society. Remember, am I going to make up a story like this? Let me tell you why it's not made up. First, in that first century Jewish context, women were not considered qualified to serve as legal witnesses. They were not. Their testimony was considered worthless. They could not serve as witnesses in a court of law. A man could not be convicted on the testimony of any number of women witnesses. You could have 1,000 saying a man did something, they would all be thrown out of court. Second, as is obvious from the above, women occupied an inferior status in Jewish society. They were certainly second-class citizens. There were Jewish texts like this: sooner let the words of the law be burnt than delivered to women. Now, of course, this is all evil and wrong, but this is a fact of history. Here's another one. Happy is he whose children are male, but unhappy is he whose children are female. This is the type of stuff that was said in that first century. Now, why am I saying that? Well, this has huge implications, that the gospel accounts are genuine, because given the low status of women, the fact that they could not even serve as witnesses, if you and I are going to make up a religion, we would not say in first century Jewish culture, the first ones to the tomb were women. That would be stupid. No one would believe you. But that's the fact. You see, no legend would make up women as the first ones to witness the empty tomb, the first discoverers of the empty tomb. That's why it's true. It really happened. If you were going to make up a story, you would want to say that male disciples, not women, found the empty tomb. This shows us, in fact, the women were the first discoverers of the empty tomb, and the story is true. But that just adds proof to the fact of the empty tomb of Jesus. Now further, listen to this and jot this down. The disciples' preaching supports the empty tomb. Let me tell you an incredible fact of history. The disciples' preaching supports the empty tomb. Here's the incredible fact of history. The early Christian belief in Jesus' resurrection, it arose in the very same city in which he was crucified. Now think about it. The Christian faith didn't arise in some remote corner of the world, far removed from eyewitnesses who knew of Jesus' death and burial. See, again, if you want to make up a religion, don't include statements that could easily be disproved by those around you. But this story, from early on, was proclaimed as having happened in Jerusalem, the very city where Jesus was crucified. Under the intense scrutiny of all of the enemies of the Christian faith, who could have easily destroyed this fake religion, if it was a fake religion. All they have to do is just produce the body of Jesus, the dead body of Jesus, for everyone to see. See, had the tomb not been vacant, the disciples could not have preached Jesus as risen right in the heart of Jerusalem. Now, let me connect the fact of the burial of Jesus to the fact of the empty tomb to make another point. Since the burial story of Jesus is true, people would have known where his tomb was, and therefore neither the disciples nor anyone else would have had a hard time finding it. And I say that because one objection against the resurrection said that the women and the disciples, in their extreme grief, well, they just went to the wrong tomb, and it was empty. Whoa, I guess he's risen from the dead. They found it empty, they proclaimed Jesus risen. That's totally ridiculous. They would have known where the tomb was. Hundreds of people would have known where the tomb was, and it was being guarded. But if everyone knew where Jesus' tomb was, it must have been empty when the disciples began to preach that Jesus was risen. And this is seen for several important reasons. Let me give you three. First of all, the disciples would have believed in his resurrection. They would not have believed, rather, they would not have believed in his resurrection if his corpse was still in the tomb. I mean, they're not dumb. Sometimes we think, you know, people a couple thousand years ago, they weren't as smart as we are. Not true. The disciples would not have believed in the resurrection if the corpse of Jesus was still in the tomb. Think about that. Of course not. Secondly, even if the disciples were deceived, or even if the disciples were lying, no one would have believed them as long as they thought Jesus' body was still in the tomb. And third, suppose some people did wrongly get convinced. Okay, Jesus really raised himself from the dead. They began to believe this message of resurrection. Okay. Well, the unbelieving Jews could have easily discredited their story by simply pointing to the tomb with the seal still intact, the stone still in place, the guard is still there. You can say he's risen, but his body is still there. Or if that did not convince people, the preaching could finally be disproved, to say it again, merely by producing the body, the dead body of Jesus. Produce the dead body of Jesus and you destroy the Christian faith right then and there. Let me give you one more support of the fact of the empty tomb of Jesus. It's this. The earliest explanation given by the unbelieving Jewish leaders, it supports the empty tomb. What did the Jewish leaders say happened when the tomb was found empty? Well, this is what they paid the guards to lie and say. This is so ridiculous. The disciples came by night and stole Jesus' body from the tomb while the guards were asleep. That was what they circulated. What unprofessional idiots those guards were, sleeping on the job, and the disciples, they just kind of came, rolled away the stone, stole the body of Jesus. Ridiculous, I know. But notice, the unbelieving Jewish leaders did not argue against the tomb being empty. They knew it was empty. Now, let's think about this. The disciples at the time were shaking in their sandals, right? They're not going to go and steal the body of Jesus. They had denied and fled from Christ. They were devastated. They were fearful. They were doubting. They were in no shape to make up the greatest lie in history. They were not liars and ungodly men anyway. And that does not explain their dramatic transformation into such bold preachers later, who not only preach Christ, but they die for Christ. What does explain this dramatic transformation of the disciples? Their own account, the account of the Bible. They saw the risen Lord Jesus, and they went out and they proclaimed that he really was alive, that he really had been raised from the dead. Why? Because that's what happened. And they saw him, but that's going to be more next week. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." They saw Christ and they just scattered with the gospel. And that's why, look around the room, that's why we're not in the land of Israel, we're in the land of the United States, and there are hundreds of Christians in this room and all around us, in our city and in our nation. Where in the world did that come from? They saw the risen Christ, they proclaimed him. You see, the empty tomb really has no natural explanation. I don't need to give you other failed attempts to explain the empty tomb. Why is it empty? Verses 3 and 4, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Listen to the account from Matthew chapter 28. This is very early on. This would have been written in AD 50s or 60s, just within about 20 years or less of Jesus' resurrection. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 9. "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the tomb," at the grave. "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here.'" You see, I'll say it again. No one, and I mean no one, came to the tomb expecting to find it empty. No one, and I mean no one, believed that Jesus would raise himself on the third day. The women came to the tomb to anoint the body. They knew in their mind, we're going to find the dead body. They did not come expecting to find an empty tomb. No one did. They didn't believe that. They believed Jesus had died, and the women wanted to anoint his body, even though their master was crucified, dead, and buried. The angel says, verse 6, "He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said." A mild rebuke. Why are you here to anoint a dead body? He told you he was going to raise himself. He did. "Come, see the place where he was lying, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? That's where we're going to start next week. We're going to start with the resurrection appearances, and there are so many. But as your heads are bowed this morning, here's what I want you to grasp. Jesus is risen from the dead. He is alive. He's the one who changed all five of the folks who just got baptized and gave you their testimonies this morning. They are not believing in a dead Jesus. They are believing in a risen Lord who has saved them and changed them forever. So as your heads are bowed, who is Christ? I'll say it again. He's the one with all authority in heaven and on earth. What is the proper response to him? Verse 9 of chapter 28 of Matthew, worship him. Why did he come? What's the significance of his life? Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. So with your heads bowed this morning, maybe you've never heard this before, or maybe you have. But for us to receive the good news means that we accept the bad news about ourselves. And here's the bad news. No one is good. No, not one. No one seeks after God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's why the gospel is such good news, that Christ died for our sins. And so I ask you this morning, where are you at with Christ? Are you still hearing and thinking, I'll get around to it one day? No, don't do it. The necessary response to the fact of the risen Lord Jesus, who died for our sins according to the scriptures, is to repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your sin. Turn to Jesus. Call on him to save you. And he will. And then for all of us who know Jesus, as our heads are bowed, Jesus commands us to make disciples, followers of Christ. And my question to you is, as we close this morning, who are you praying for? Who are you seeking to reach for Christ? Is Jesus risen from the dead? Yes, he is. Is he the only hope of this lost world? Yes, he is. So who are you praying for and seeking to reach for Christ? And so right now, with our heads bowed, I want to give you some time to pray for people in your life who do not know Jesus Christ. Pray for unbelievers by name. Maybe they're here this morning with you. Pray for them to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for them by name right now. And then with our heads bowed, I ask you personally, I'm not talking to anyone else, just you before God, you personally, are you a worshiper of this great God and Savior, Jesus Christ? Have you submitted to his lordship? Have you turned in sorrow from your sin to call on the name of the Lord to save you? Don't put that off. You don't need to come forward and do that. You don't need to tell me you're doing that. Just do that right now. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Call on him, the risen Lord Jesus. Ask him to save you right now. Our Father in heaven, what a glorious and wonderful and encouraging Palm Sunday morning. How we rejoice in your Son who purchased us with his own blood, the risen Lord Jesus, buried, yes, risen indeed. The one who will give salvation to all who call upon him. We magnify your Son. May this be a day of great delight for us and worship of your Son, and may this be a day of salvation for some. May they call on the name of the Lord Jesus and be saved. We pray in Jesus' great name. Amen.